Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would teach, lead, guide, instruct. Lord, just take to heart tonight the instructions of your word. I ask that you'd give us the instructions we'd be able to hear. Lord, for those who don't know you, they don't even think the Bible, that you can talk to them in the Bible. But we who know you, we are children, we ask that you would talk to us tonight and instruct us in this way. That is the way of Jesus. And this I pray in his name. Amen. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 15 in your Bibles. With your left finger there, find your way over to Proverbs 28, verse 2. Where I get the title for tonight's teaching. I thought I was coming into tonight without a title. I'm like, okay, no title. And then just praying before. Entitled tonight, For the Transgression of the Land. That's tonight's title, For the Transgression of the Land. 28:2 describes, because of the transgression of a land, many are its princes, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, right will be prolonged. We come to this point of history for both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, and it takes a bit to keep it straight, and I'll try to help you out whenever we're shifting attention from northern kingdom of Israel to the southern kingdom of Judah. We find out in verse 1, in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. So we begin in chapter 15 with a bit of attention to the southern kingdom of Judah. Azariah, we know him better in the Chronicles as Uzziah. We get a bit of his life here. He was 16 years old when he became king and reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. Verse 3, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Now that proverb, as we open up tonight, the stability, the strengthening, to study the life of Uzziah, and we'll pick this up a bit more when we study 2 Chronicles chapter 26. So it's a ways away in our studies as far as our schedule, but he did something wonderful. And if you have been following through for the southern kingdom of Judah, the previous king, his father, had been taken over and was actually captive by the northern kingdom of Israel. And as they fashioned and formed and established, and 52 years of a good reign of King Uzziah. It's described such that he loved the land, that he actually concentrated on strengthening the people. This is great for us. This is what we've been learning and understanding, how it is that Jesus builds his church. And again, this is my encouragement to you to see that all that time spent to strengthen in your personal life. So again, this idea of what Uzziah is doing for the nation is he's building and strengthening. Very much a strengthened by might through the Spirit in the inner man. Again, learning how to be steadfast, immovable, firm. This is the attitude that Uzziah or Azariah has taken for the church. For Judah, the kingdom of Judah. And it's the same thing that I believe the Holy Spirit's been working on us. If you'll listen closely, a phrase out of Sunday's teaching, to take aim with your life. So you notice in verse 3, this is right where we're at. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now look at verse 4 with me. And I believe it's something the Holy Spirit wants to get to our attention tonight. So 1 Corinthians, as Paul writes it out, he's very clear about this, says nobody knows what's in a man except the spirit of that man. Likewise, nobody knows the deep things of God except the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit is the one, the Spirit searches these deep things and makes them known to us. And even in the understanding, when asked, who do men say that I am? And then we have that context tonight. We can look at what they did in history And what God was saying about this man, and we're going to get an exception here in verse 4, but then I want the Holy Spirit between you and him to draw your attention tonight as we head into Afterglow tonight. Accept. What would be the things that the Holy Spirit would search out in each and every one of us, especially if we're talking about making it our aim to be pleasing unto God? And that was really the word of instruction to the Thessalonians. So as you come on Wednesday nights, and I believe the Holy Spirit's weaving this together with where we're at on Sundays. Concerning Uzziah, concerning Azariah, there was an exception in his life, except that the high places were not removed, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now, listening to one of the teachers teach us today, and part of my preparation, I don't think I've ever heard it phrased this well concerning the high places. And I think it reached me, and I'm going to share this with you. Concerning the high places, he said, well, so the peoples of the world worshiped their gods on the high places, and many times, even as you study the introduction of idolatry by Solomon to Judah, that he set them up on the high places surrounding Jerusalem. Now, when you stand in Jerusalem and you count the hills of Jerusalem and you get from Bethany and then between Bethany and Mount Zion, you gotta look for it, but that's the Mount of Corruption. That's where Solomon set up on the high places the idols for all of his wives that he had married. And again, the word from Scripture for Solomon was in his last days, the foreign women that he loved turned his heart away from God. Now, what did I hear about the high places? And I think this makes sense. They're not worshiping idols on the high places in Uzziah's day. 52 years, good king, walking in the sight of the Lord, a government pleasing unto God, if you will. Now, take my shot at this a little bit from Proverbs 28:2, without overemphasizing our day and age, but I think all of you are aware that the mayor that city of Fargo just elected is an open homosexual. Okay? So as you understand, and I've been talking with us repeatedly by the stats, half of the people in Fargo are unbelievers, openly unbelievers. They're either nothing or they are something else rather than what we would normally say as Christian. Now, that's a bit startling for the upper Midwest, but I think it's great for us to see. We had a target-rich environment. We shouldn't be walking around thinking any of the things, oh, woe to us. No, this is in every direction now, that this is that light and salt of what we are to be in this world. And I think the Holy Spirit wants to fetch something for us tonight. Now, what's that phrase I would now say to you? So in Uzziah's day, the pedestal remains. There's no idol on the pedestal because they're expressing their worship of Yahweh, but they're worshiping him in their own way or in their own place rather than following the instructions where God had given that they were to worship him in the temple and with the sacrificial system and have the priests. Now, this becomes important for us as we study our day and age. And a couple things I think really help us out. Peter says judgment begins at the house of God. Probably the best thing we can learn when studying the judgments that God brings to the people of God, to his children in those days, should cause us enough to watch our own lives concerning how God is to be worshiped, not to be mixing together with any other practices. And likewise, now my encouragement to us is, let's remove the pedestal. The high places would go away. So if you think about a pedestal still in place, how easy is it for the next king to be able to, oh, there's a place of worship there, and on that pedestal, put the idol back on its place. Likewise, parents, this is the, you let the Holy Spirit search out on that accept. You know, you might be reading it tonight in such a way where you've been longing to hear, and again, you're forming your life to please God, waiting to hear good and well done, faithful servant, and you're got your aim at the finish line, And then you're listening to pleasing God, and Jesus pleased God, and I want to follow Jesus, and I really want my life to be pleasing unto God. And then enter in there bravely with the Holy Spirit tonight as we head to Afterglow. Is there any exceptions in my life? Now, I actually expect to find an exception in my life. So I don't come at this from a standpoint like Holy Spirit's got nothing to search. No, he's got things to search out. Even in all this time of serving the Lord and just walking in daily life and all these things, I'm not standing up here saying unto all of you, well, there's no exceptions in my life. In fact, when you study Uzziah, now, and I'll get back to this, the high places were not removed. So the pedestal's still in place. And you're going to find out that in just one generation and then two generations, idols are back on that pedestal. So you might walk in this life and you might be able to, with again, under the term of a Christian liberty, enjoy all kinds of things. But if you have your children follow you and you set up this pedestal that you call a liberty, especially if it's an area where sin has overtaken, you'll find out that your children come along and they might be overtaken in what you now call a liberty for yourself. Then the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper until the day of his death. Now, studying through 2 Kings, we need sort of a Paul Harvey rest of the story episode, right? Which is actually found in 2 Chronicles 26. So one of the best things about Uzziah was that he became strong and the nation became strong and they built and they grew. It's a great edifying, if there was a time where they were about the weakest, and in 52 years, they became really strong. It's great when you turn to walk with the Lord. And this might be your life. But when you study 2 Chronicles, it says, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up with pride, and he went into the temple to burn incense as a priest. And the priests withstood him, and then he withstood the priest. And as he was burning incense, all of a sudden leprosy formed on his forehead, and 80 priests who had withstood him just rush him out of there before he's killed right on the spot, more than likely. Again, we don't know that. But this action of the Lord struck the king with a leper because of pride. When he was strong, pride had lifted him up. Now, he dwelt in an isolated house, and then Jotham, the king's son, was over the royal house, so kind of like a regent and king kind of option there, judging the people of the land. Now, the rest of the acts of Azariah, all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Azariah, again, we know him better as Uzziah, rested with his fathers. They buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. Now we'll turn our attention back to the northern kingdom in verse 8. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel and Samaria 6 months. Now, many are the transgressions, or for the transgressions of a land, many are its princes. Now, in the same time frame for the southern kingdom of Judah, where they are strengthened and they are edified and they are built up and they are growing with 52 years of stability, we're going to go through a 30-year time period in the kingdom, northern kingdom of Israel, where there are 6 kings in 30 years. And thus also, as you study this out and you carry this, we're not going to get there tonight, but chapter 17 leads into the captivity and the end of the northern kingdom of Israel, where they are dispersed to all parts of the Assyrian Empire, and other people from others are brought to dwell right there with them in Samaria. 722 BC is when they're overtaken. Now we find out here in the northern kingdom, 6 months. He did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father had done, and did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Now, remember my title tonight, for the transgression of a land. Now, inherently we know this. Inherently we know this to be true, that if we sin, willfully. That's a transgression. We sin willfully. Writer of Hebrews describes that there remains no more a sacrifice for that sin. And when one comes to Christ and then goes on to sin, or again, transgress, we find out here that for the transgression of the land, and here put Northern Kingdom of Israel, many are its princes, or many are its kings. 6 months for Zechariah. Shalom, again, if we find him in verse 10, the son of Jabesh conspired against him, struck him in front of the people, and he reigned in his place. Now, right there with Shalom, over in your margin, write this phrase, his friend. Shalom was the friend of Zechariah. Is this a betrayal? And he kills him, takes his place. The rest of the acts of Zechariah, indeed, are they written in the book of Chronicles, the kings of Israel. And verse 12, this was the word of the Lord which he had spoke to Jehu, saying, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And so it was. And I just underlined, and so it was. Now, I'm taking Proverbs 28:2 tonight. Right? For a transgression of a land, many are its princes. Now, the part that you may not catch is that I'm not stretching one thing. When you study this out and you would even look at the cross references to illustrate Proverbs 28:2, it's this chapter of the Bible that is used to illustrate the concept of the wisdom that's taught in Proverbs 28:2. This isn't me making this up. Now, when I bring it forth in this way, let's get the four: Jehu, Joash, Jeroboam, Zechariah. Four. By the time it hit the fourth generation, again, four kings from the line of Jehu, according to the word of the Lord, and he only makes it 6 months. Now, Shalom, the son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah. You're calculating this out. So Uzziah reigns for 52 years. And so you've got the beginning of the kingdom now, and he reigned a full month, not a half month. Okay. For Menachem, the son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah, came to Samaria, struck Shalom, the son of Jabesh in Samaria, and killed him, and reigned in his place. So many are the princes. Now, what do you expect in America? I mean, if you don't like what's going on, we're just going to have more of it. This is not the time things are getting better, barring God's intervention. And I believe we should be praying for God's intervention, for revival, for repentance, revival. And we're watching things pull back and forth. Now, in your notes here with Menachem, right? He's the commander of the army. So the King Shalom was betrayed by King Zechariah was betrayed by his friend Shalom. And then the commander of the army within 30 days comes and kills the would-be king, and now he reigns. The rest of the acts of Shalom, the conspiracy that which he led, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Then from Tirzah, Menachem attacked Tipsah, all who were there and its territory, because they did not surrender or did not open up, therefore he attacked it. And then look at the last phrase in 16. All the women there with child he ripped open. Now, this is startling. And because this is Israel with Israel, this is amongst the people in the Northern Kingdom. And as we study this tonight, I want you to see the time frame in which the world enters into as far as God is concerned with Judah and Israel, and then what God has to say about it. Likewise, here we are now, studying our Bibles, asking for wisdom, understanding, discerning the days and the times in which we're living. I've been stirring us all up from 1 Thessalonians to the end of the Bible. We are going to concentrate on living in the last days. And again, as we put this together, this title tonight, For the Transgression of a Land. And let me introduce, it's only a few short years before Isaiah comes on the scene, Amos comes on the scene, and Hosea come on the scene. Now, what do you suppose those three prophets are sent to declare to the people of God. They're going to talk about transgressions. Now, I'll example it for you. Turn over to Amos chapter 1. So he's one of those minor prophets, not minor in importance, but only in size. So find your way to Amos chapter 1. If I can get you to lock in with me a little bit. Transgression, willingly sinning against God, knowing better, but doing it anyhow. Now, the way God counts them and holds people accountable. So Amos 1:3, after Amos introduces himself as a farmer and a sheep breeder and a fruit picker, hardly from the school of prophets. Again, I think there was a time in America where we saw a great Holy Spirit revival and movement of God come from ordinary people. You look at the Jesus movement, and you look at people from all walks of life, saved, Holy Spirit filled, called into the ministry. Many of them had to learn to read then and go forth and they pastored. We should never forget that. That's Amos-like. Look what Amos is talking about in verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. Now, Amos, Hosea, and Isaiah are all contemporaries. We know the time frame for Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Very, very famous for us. You know, saw the temple filled with the glory and gets a vision of the Lord. And when he gets a vision of the Lord, he recognizes his own sinfulness and uncleanness. Likewise, Amos sent in the same time frame. And this is the time frame of what we're studying in 2 Kings, and even the title tonight, we should know clearly for the transgression of a land for Israel, those 30 years where there's six kings, and if you want to understand those years at the end, just write the word chaos over that whole thing. Because of transgressions of a land, many are the princes, and all of that turnover and all of that pulling back and forth brought about chaos. For three transgressions of Damascus and four. And then a word against Damascus. Look at Amos 1 verse 6. For three transgressions of Gaza and for four. And then he declares judgment against Gaza. Verse 9. For three transgressions of Tyre and for four. So all the nations have transgressed. What's the transgression? Well, it kind of goes like this. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. So he gave that to Judah and Israel. He gave that to the people of God. But even in creation, the fact that all these nations, even when they know that Israel is worshiping the living God, they stayed with their idols. And God brings judgment. So for Tyre, and then 9, 10, and then 11, for three transgressions of Edom and for four. Verse 13, for three transgressions of Ammon and for four. Chapter 2, verse 1, for three transgressions of Moab and for four. And then, most interesting, you get to Amos 2, verse 4, for three transgressions of Judah and for four. And then verse 6, Amos 2, verse 6, for three transgressions of Israel and for four. I will not turn away its punishment, for they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. Now, to put this together, Hosea's prophecy, again, even in his command to marry a woman of harlotry and name his children very specific, not my people, no mercy, and then Jezreel, thus describing for the transgressions of Israel, chapter 3, I believe it's Hosea 3, I think it's 13 off the top of my head, but you can find that later. My introduction here is to let you know it's for the transgressions of a land that God is going to send Assyria. Okay, don't misunderstand this. Josephus, Halley's handbook quoting Josephus describes how cruel the Assyrians really are. Well, the cruelty we're looking at right now is actually the same cruelty is found in Israel. The people who worship God are doing these horrible things. Thus, in our day, I think it's very important for us to see that the same things that the church would be doing, transgressions. Now, before we move on, and we will move on, find your way in the New Testament to 1 John, excuse me, is it 1 John 3? I think it's 1 John 3. It might be John, the letters, so it could be 3 John, but I'll turn there and find it. Yeah, 1 John 3, and I've got to read it for you out of the King James, the King Jimmy. 1 John 3, verse 4, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law, thus identifying a willful, right, disobedience. It begins with, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. That's a great stance to be found as children of God. But notice verse 4, and this is where I make this distinction. Whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is transgression of the law. Thus describing amongst the children of God that this would be happening. And then John writes, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. And this is a key verse. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him and cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, this confuses that. Well, I have sins as a Christian, but that which is being stated, I believe, matches that it's the sin of unbelief. And so if you listen closely on this, that whoever has been born of God does not sin, because you've born of God, you've believed in Jesus Christ. And this is the whole point, that it would be a transgression for one who has believed in Christ to then practice righteousness and continue in that, being born of God, that seed is in him. Because what happens when a Christian sins and the Holy Spirit is in your life? It's called conviction. And this is where I believe this matches for a transgression of a land. So for a transgression of the land, is the church a bright shining light of righteousness that it ought to be? Or is the church looking just like the world? Again, the question. Now back to 2 Kings 15, verse 17. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menachem, the son of Gadi, became king over Israel, reigned 10 years in Samaria. Verse 18, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. All 19 of the 18 kings, all 18 or 19, however you count them, in the northern kingdom, all of them did evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, did not depart all the days of the sin of Jeroboam, who made son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Now, verse 19, we get introduced to Assyria. Pul, the king of Assyria. Now, this is his name. This is not his title. We're going to pick up his title a little bit here, actually in verse 29. So Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land. Menachem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. This is the chaos I'm talking about. Many, because of the transgressions of a land, now Assyria is coming in, and ultimately they're going to overtake the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, as we put this in place and take it to heart, let's let the Bible minister fully to us. At this point in time in history, Assyria is already a world power for 150 years, is already advancing territory and taking over people, and has been absolutely silent until right here. Now, why was it silent up until this point? I propose to you this wonderful little four-chapter book of the Bible that's titled by the name of the prophet, and the name of that prophet is Jonah. So those that think because of Jonah's prophecy and then humility, repentance for the Ninevites, the kingdom or the city of the kingdom that was Assyria, that they didn't come into the land because of the righteousness of the gospel to preach the judgment of God, and they repented. Now we find out here that the king, Menachem, basically becomes their vassal. Now, what you maybe don't catch right away is he actually speeds along Assyria's conquering process. He actually speeds it along in order to secure his own throne. Now, verse 20, he exacted the money from Israel, from all the very wealthy, 50 shekels of silver. So he takes from 20 wealthy people to arrive at this 1,000. He needed 1,000 talents. So all the wealthy he taxes. The king of Assyria turned back and did not stay in the land. The rest of the acts of Menachem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles, the kings of Israel? So Menachem rested with his fathers. Then Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his place. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, son of Menachem, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. Then Pekah, the son of Remaliah, an officer of his, conspired against him and killed him in Samaria, in the citadel of the king's house, along with Argob and Ariah. And there were 50 men in Gilead. He killed him and reigned in his place. Are you seeing the chaos? Okay. For the transgression of a land, many are its princes. Now, the rest of the acts of Pekahiah, all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles, the kings of Israel? Verse 27, in the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah. So this is going to be the end of the life of Uzziah. This is Isaiah chapter 6 that ties together right there. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, became king over Israel, reigned 20 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel to sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ajan, Abel-Beth-Makkah, Genoa, Kadesh, Hetzor, Gilead, and Galilee, and all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria. So now is the introduction. Again, this is the same pull who is now entitled Tiglath-Pileser. He's actually, according to history, Tiglath-Pileser III. And so they're all carried away. And then verse 30, Hoshea, the son of Elah, led a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, struck him and killed him, and reigned in this place the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. The rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did are not indeed written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. Now, in the second year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. And we'll take a little attention back to the southern kingdom of Judah. He was 25 years old when he became king and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, son of Zadok. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, or if you will, except, the high places were not removed. So again, the concept, pedestal, right? Even though there's not an idol on the pedestal, the pedestal remains. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Now, verse 37. In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, against Judah. Now, do you remember Amos's prophecy? For three transgressions and for four. Thus going through all these nations, and God here is revealing it is his hand at work to bring about judgment for all their transgressions. And so specifically, Israel and Syria come against Judah. Jotham rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. In the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem and did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God as his father David had done. Now, what can we learn from this? What you do as parents is very important for your children who follow after you. If you keep the pedestal in place, they may come and put an idol back on the pedestal. This is what happens for Ahaz. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Next thing in verse 3, he made his sons pass through the fire according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. Now in the worship of Molech, in the nations surrounding, they would sacrifice live babies unto Molech. And this is what's believed that Ahaz is doing, offering one of his children up to a false god. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Verse 5, then Rezin, king of Syria, Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath, for Syria drove the men of Judah from Elath. Then the Edomites went to Elath and dwell there to this day. Verse 7, Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant, your son. Come up and save me from the hand of king of Syria, from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. So how was he able to withstand Israel and Syria? By reaching out to the Assyrians. Ahaz took the silver and gold, was found in the house of the Lord. Now there between 7 and 8, what's missing? Calling out to God for help. And what an insult to then, instead of seeking God in his temple, to go and strip the temple bare and to deliver that to the world for help. He sent all the treasuries of the king's house as well as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him. The king of Assyria went up to Damascus and took it, carried his people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. Now, how did Amos start out? Amos 1, verse 3, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. Now, I believe Proverbs 28, verse 2 is the right verse. I also believe it's the right verse for us today. Okay, for a transgression of a land. What is it such? What can we learn from the rest of this chapter? Well, I think the church has a lot we can learn from this chapter. Ahaz went to Damascus, verse 10, to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. Now, this is the introduction. Again, think correctly and accurately that as armies would advance, they are worshiping and seeking their idols for any blessing that their idols could give them. Now, they're not gods, but they had this altar worshiping their gods, and they won. And now Ahaz goes up, and he sees this altar. King Ahaz sent to Uriah, the priest, Urijah the priest, the design of the altar and its pattern according to all of its workmanship. Gets the blueprints, sends it back to the priest. Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it before King Ahaz came back from Damascus. And when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar and the king approached the altar and made offerings on it. So he burned his burnt offering and his grain offering, poured his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offering on the altar. Now, let's get this straight. He is seeking to worship God, but he's seeking to worship God in the way of the things that he has learned from the world and brought into his worship and corrupted his worship with the world. Now, what have I studied, learned, considered in the last 20 years? Do I need to say anything to you about the Eastern practices that had its entrance into church? The practices of reflection or reflexive prayers and you know, walking the maze. Go right down the list. Yoga. You know, that which is clearly Hindu and used to open up to the spirit world. And then how many churches had, you know, had the, you know, Yahweh's yoga club, if you will, and brought that right into the church. So a lot the church can learn from King Ahaz and where things went wrong. Yeah. It says he also brought the bronze altar, which was before the Lord, from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord. And he put it to the north side of the altar. So in order to worship God in this new way, according to the world, I don't know if you're aware of what's happened with the way worship is done in church. It has been changed to conform where everybody uses the same songs that are published on YouTube, and then everybody does their songs. And what's happened? The worship of God in each church then is moved off to the side, and this other music is put forth, and it takes away the worship of God according to the ways of the world. And likewise, I can go right down the record of church growth models, purpose-driven church, seeker-sensitive models, in order to bring those ways of the world in. And if you weren't sure they were ways of the world, all you have to do is look at the leadership conference that Willow Creek was offering and what they would offer their fellowship churches for a price that they could tune in to their leadership conference. And the list reads of the who's who in corporate business leaders in all the world. Again, if you learn this, in order to bring in those things of the world and imitate and have that, then the worship and the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, everything gets put off to the side. Lots to learn from this. Now, he brought the bronze altar and he puts it to the north. Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, on the great new altar. Now, worth it for me to pause right here. There was a time when the priests withstood they withstood the king when he came in to offer incense not too long ago. So don't be surprised to find now that the priest is following right along with the king, wanting to make worship relevant and make it such that everybody wants to partake of it. On the great new altar, burn the morning burnt offering and the evening grain offering, the king's burnt sacrifice, this grain offering with the burnt offering, all the peoples, the drink offering, sprinkle on the blood, burnt offering, a blood sacrifice. And then he says, we'll keep the bronze altar around for me to inquire God by. Now, the bronze altar was never used for that. Thus did Urijah the priest according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Now, we have no business in any way, shape, or form following the world. King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts, removed them, removed the lavers from them, took down the sea, and the bronze oxen that were there and put it in the pavement of stones. He removed the Sabbath pavilion, which they had built in the temple. And he removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on account of the king of Syria. The rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Ahaz wrestled with his fathers, was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. Now here's the glimmer of hope tonight as we head into Afterglow. It does not matter what those that have gone before you have done. Hezekiah is going to turn out to be one of the absolute best kings that Judah ever has. And together with Isaiah, those two are going to be able to withstand the Assyrians in their siege, and they are going to be overcomers. Now, I wanted to take us right here tonight. The idea of what overcomes this world, our faith. Now is not the time to, oh, it's so bad, and then that whole victim mentality. Well, my dad did this. The generations went before us. This sin started. These transgressions entered the church at this time frame, and now they're just here. To me, the glimmer of hope is Hezekiah. He turns to follow the Lord, and that word of God for him becomes the word of God. Now, when we come to this place tonight, this is always a reminder. I just invite Josiah to come up with the guitar, and we're going to go right into Afterglow. And it comes down to this, and I'm going to turn to the book of Acts. And I think it's great. But I'm going to end up with what Luke said in Luke 24. So we come to Luke 24. This is Jesus saying to them. He says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." This is the record of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now, I think this is an important part as the way Luke records it. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." And according to the word of God, Luke 24:49, how we come to Afterglow tonight. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." Whenever the reference is used, you can do instrumental. Okay? Whenever the reference is used concerning the baptism with the Holy Spirit, it's using this Greek preposition epi, E-P-I, or epi if you want to get the accent. The promise of my Father is the Holy Spirit to come upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Acts chapter 1. Verse 4. "And he, being assembled together with them, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me. John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Luke's talking about the same thing. Jesus is calling the Holy Spirit the promise of the Father. And here in the Acts of the Apostles, the promise of the Father, capital P, it's the baptism with the Holy Spirit. The disciples have already received regeneration in John chapter 20. He breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Now, when Jesus says, right, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit," and Jesus breathes on them, they receive the Holy Spirit. So what we read when we come to Acts is the subsequent experience of the Holy Spirit. Now, I emphasize this now because many today will just, with a broad brush, cloud over the whole history. We're studying history and studying 2 Kings 15 and 16. Honest, not that exciting. Right? But we need to know the history. And if God goes out of his way, if you will, to record it twice in both the Chronicles and the Kings, likewise, this history of how the Holy Spirit comes and how he came in the beginning, very important for us now, because many with a broad brush aren't even talking about the necessity of the promise of the Father to come upon you. And thus, not knowing history, no longer teach the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, we're planting 4 churches. And it has been this vision from the beginning that all the churches that we plant in North Dakota have got to accomplish the teaching of God's word and the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And in that is the prayer, and that's really the heart of what we're doing. And so we come to tonight like this. He says, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now we practice and teach this. And we lay hands on. Our faith is practiced. And my encouragement to you tonight, being Spirit-filled, we now can come and wait upon him. And we can receive those gifts that he has for us tonight. And what I want to do tonight is I want to wait for gifts of prophecy, words of knowledge, words of wisdom. It's really good for us to have prophecy that encourages, comforts, and exhorts. A word from the Lord. And you might need a prophecy in your personal life, or you might have a prophecy, and then along comes another prophecy that says, I was hearing from God. This is the Lord in my life. I have direction. But likewise, those gifts of manifestation that are listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's 9 of them. Those are not the only gifts of the Spirit. There's some 30 gifts of the Holy Spirit. The manifestation gifts are the ones we talk about when we're doing Afterglow, but how we need gifts of ruling, gifts of mercy, gifts of giving, how we need these other gifts, and even the offices. You consider the gifts of the office where he says, I gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We could use a whole gifting of pastors and teachers in this day and age. Now, we come to this, and if you need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit tonight, we certainly will do that. I have my oil along. We'll lay hands on in faith, anoint with oil, just like they do in the book of Acts. You need to be refilled. We'll certainly do that as well. But we're going to sing a couple songs. And as we're singing, you know, wait upon the Lord. And if you receive a gift of the Holy Spirit tonight that's given for the profit of all of us, then those gifts are to be shared. So gifts of prophecy, when they're being shared, everybody else stands by and listens. And Paul instructs the church, we're judging if that prophecy is of God. And when we do that, again, I've taught all of us, when you're judging a prophecy to be of God, you say amen. That's of God. You give your judgment, and that helps all of us say, this is what the Holy Spirit's declaring to us tonight. So Heavenly Father, we ask for the promise of the Father. Here we are tonight, Lord, gathering together in Afterglow, worship you. I ask for you to pour your Holy Spirit upon us tonight, that you would give those gifts of the Spirit for us tonight. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.